12 times since Christmas. So I'm boom, 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 back and forth a lot, not just to the UK, but I've been in Italy for a conference there, in Holland, in England twice, in Ireland once over Easter, and then I was also down in Australia last month. I was down in Bolivia in March at a conference of pastors of international churches. So I'm keeping on the move at the moment, building up good mileage. I've got eternal gold status with United Airlines. It means it'll never expire, the million-mile card. And so I can always live a long time and check in on the fast-track desk. But that's as far as it goes. But yes, it's been great to share with you. There's a little blue card down here. There's a couple of guys in Australia put together a website that has all the videos taken from our Living Truth television program when that ran for many years, plus audio, plus transcripts. And there's an app that goes with it. There are daily devotionals that come on there. And if you're interested, this has those details. It's just called Charles Price. Oh, no, it's called, yes, charlespriceministry.org is what they've called it. And if that's of use to anybody, that's available there. Now, the theme I was given was the Spirit-led life. The only way we can be fruitful is when the Spirit of God himself is the one at work through us, both in us, through us, and in the hearts of those to whom we are speaking. It's not just the preacher that has the impact, it's the receptivity, those who have ears to hear. And having ears to hear is also a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And you can speak to a group of people, and half of them seem to benefit, and half are bored by it, and they've forgotten very quickly what you talked about, because their ears were not in tune. And it's always those of us who preach, as many of us do, it's always good to try and be sensitive to those who have ears to hear and be able to see what God is doing and aid what God may be doing in their lives by being sensitive to them and available to them. And this morning, for this last session, I'm going to base what I have to say on Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll all be familiar with this chapter, where the writer summarizes a whole catalog of people who lived by faith. I'm just going to read extracts as we go along, as I have on the other occasions. But I want you to imagine that in your Christian life, you're on a path, and as you're going along this path, you come to a fork in the road. On one side, there's an arrow that says, pleasing God. The other fork has another arrow that says, trusting God. And you have to decide which of these paths you're going to take, because you can't take both. Are you going to try to please God? Or are you going to trust God? You could have a verse hanging under both of them, under the pleasing God sign. You could have Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from the Lord, or away from it. You could have hanging under the trusting God sign verses like this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. So you can argue both are right. So supposing you choose the pleasing God path and you begin to go down that path and you ask yourself, how am I going to please God? And how do I know? Well, fortunately, there's some folks there to help you. You go around the first corner, and there's a table, the Bible reading table, And there's a couple of folks sitting behind it, and they tell you if you want to please God, you have to be reading your Bible. And we've got the three best translations here for you. We know which is the real best, but you can take your choice of these three. And we've got some Bible reading notes to help you read it in a year, if you want to do that, or in 2 years, or even in 3 years, you can take your pick. We've got some other notes over here to help you understand it when you read it. And they sort of pile you up with some of these notes and booklets and a Bible. And you say, well, thank you. And since, oh, by the way, here's a book called All the Commands of the Bible. You might need that as well. And you go around to the next corner, and there's the giving table, and there's three people sitting behind that one. And one says, if you're going to please God, you need to tithe. That means you give 10% of what you earn. And the second guy says, no, that's not enough. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings. So you've got to add to that. And what you add, that's your business, but you need to be offerings as well as tithes. And the third guy says, hey, listen, that's Old Testament stuff. That's all covenant stuff. The New Covenant says nothing about percentage. It says God loves a cheerful giver, so put a smile on your face and give whatever you can. You say, okay. And you go around the next corner, and there's the marriage table. If you're going to please God, you need to make sure your marriage is working really well. And so here's a book on how to do that. In fact, here's a couple of books. And the next corner is the parenting table. And they tell you how you need to parent your kids well. And they give you a pile of parenting books. And then you come around the next corner to the serving table. You want to please God, you need to find out your spiritual gifts and use them and serve him. And they give you all kinds of books on that as well. And before long, you're weighed up with all these books and all these instructions. And you say, goodness me, how am I ever going to get this sorted out? And so, two things start to occur. One is, I don't think I'll ever please God. And I don't know how I'd measure it if I did. And I'll probably go to bed at night and say, did I please God today? No, probably not. And the other thing you realize, where does all the prerogative lie in this? It lies with me. It's all about me trying to do things to please God. So you do a quick retreat, and you run back, and you were told you could choose only one, but you're just testing one. You tell them and say, no, I'm going to go the other one now. I'm going to go down the trusting God path. And before talking about this, the obvious question is, where does the prerogative lie on that path? And by definition, the prerogative on the trusting path lies with the one whom you trust. It lies with God. And Hebrews 11 takes us down a trusting God path. 16 people are named. A lot of people are not named, but they're referred to, as you know. And you discover in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you think, it's impossible to actually please God unless I come down this trail. And if you turn the negatives of that statement into positives, it says, with faith, that is with trust, it is inevitable that we please God. That's the positive of the negative statement that is given there. If without faith it's impossible to please God, with faith, it's inevitable that we do please him. We trust him. And simply another verse in Romans 14, verse 23, Paul wrote there, he's spoken about something in particular, but this is more a general statement. He finishes with, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Turn that into a positive, and you read, everything that does come from faith, that is trust, is not sin. In other words, it pleases God. And so pleasing God is a wonderful fact of the Christian life, that we please God, but never when we try to please him. We please him when we trust him. And with faith, with trust. Inevitably, we please him, though sometimes looking in from the outside, we may not look very pleasing to God because we have our own criteria, our measuring methods of judging whether somebody else we think is pleasing God or not. Because this list of 16 people is really a bit of a rogue's gallery, really, in Hebrews 11. I mean, we select the highlights of their lives. But Abraham, for instance, I think if Abraham applied to be pastor of some of our churches, we'd have a lot of reservations about him. In fact, we probably wouldn't get through the interviewing process. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, of course. He was told to leave his family and go to a land which I will show you. He didn't leave his family. He took some of them with him, including his father and his nephew Lot. His brother probably had died, and Lot was probably an orphan. So he took his nephew Lot, and they got stuck in a place called Haran in today's Syria. And we don't know how long they stayed there, but they waited until his father died. And then they came into Canaan, and Abraham was now 75 years of age, and God made the promise to him that we talked about yesterday. But no sooner had God made the promise when a famine came over the land of Canaan. So they fled down to Egypt. They stayed there only for 12 verses, but it created havoc. He lied about his wife, Sarah, pretending she was his sister, and he actually encouraged her to become one of Pharaoh's concubines. Had she been his wife, Abraham feared he might have had his head chopped off to get hold of his wife. She was 90, so she was doing well. Well, she was actually 65 at this stage, sorry. So she was doing well, 65. God then inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh's household, and they kind of fled back with their tails between their legs, and they brought some of the baggage back with them, including Hagar, who very conveniently was around to become the mother of Ishmael and all the mess of that. I can imagine the interviewing committee for Abraham as pastor would say, "Hey, Abraham, would you tell us a bit about this Egypt incident of yours? Why did you go to Egypt? Well, it was a famine. But didn't God tell you to stay in Canaan? Yeah, but it was a famine, so we had to find some food somewhere. So you disobeyed. Well, yeah, because we needed to stay alive. Okay? And when you got down there, I understand that you kind of set your wife up to be part of the harem of Pharaoh. Is that right? Yeah, that's what I did. Yeah. That was to save my own skin, because I thought they might kill me because they liked her. She's a pretty lady, as you know. Tell me again why you think you're qualified to be our pastor when you've done this kind of stuff. You know, you go through and then Hagar and getting Ishmael and so on. What makes Abraham stand out is not that he was a goody-goody, but he trusted God. Now, he stepped aside and stopped trusting God. We know that. Talked about that yesterday. I love the way the end of his life in Genesis 24. It says Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. I love the way God looks on a man who trusts him. And the summary of his life is God blessed him. But there's lots of mess in his life as well. And then Jacob is mentioned here. And Jacob, of course, was a bit of a rogue. One of twins with Esau, born to Isaac. By the way, you know, we're talking how God took a long time to bring Isaac into being, 25 years after he'd made the promise. I imagine that once the promise had been fulfilled, Isaac had been born, Abraham could say, "Now at last we got the son. This is the son through whom you're going to bring a nation." You know, as Isaac grows up, you know, maybe when he's 18, you know, he can get married and we can have a baby for the next 25 years and get this nation on the road. But as Isaac grew up, he wasn't interested in girls. And so when he was 40, his father arranged to get a wife for him and brought back Rebecca. Was it Rachel or Rebecca? Rebecca, yes. And he said she'll be fine. And he took her into his tent. And of all the women in the Middle East they could have chosen, it says she was barren. And she didn't conceive, at least not for 40 years. When Isaac was 60, she conceived once, produced twins, Esau and Jacob. You know, God takes his time, doesn't he? It's 85 years since God made the promise that you'll have a son. It took 25 years to get the son. It took another 60 years to get the grandsons. That would be like God making a promise back in 1939, and the first grandsons arrived just this year. And this is about getting a nation going to bless the world. You know, God takes his time, doesn't he? But these weren't identical twins. Esau was a hairy man, it tells us, and Jacob was smooth. Esau would be out hunting the he-man, and Jacob would stay at home and help mummy with the cooking. And one day when Esau came home hungry, Jacob said, "You're the firstborn, you've got the birthright. I've got some lovely fresh stew. Can you smell it? I'll give you the stew, you give me the birthright." And Esau said, "I'm interested in birthrights. I can make my own way in life. So here, have the birthright. I'll have the stew." With tears, Hebrews tells us, with tears, he regretted having done that. But then he had to get the blessing, Jacob had to get the blessing of his father to go with the birthright. His father had lost his sight by this stage. So Jacob went into his room. He killed a goat. He wrapped the goat skin around his arm and went in and said to his father, "Father, this is Esau, and you need to give me the blessing that goes with my birthright." And Jacob said, "You don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob." "No, Father, I have a cold today. I'm really Esau." And his father said, "Let me feel you and see." Well, he knew that was coming. So he took his arm, covered the goat skin. His father felt the goat skin. And he said, "It has the feel of Esau and the smell of Esau, but it is the voice of Jacob." So Esau was as hairy as a goat, and he smelt like a goat. He didn't wash himself each morning. He just combed himself all over, probably. And Jacob got the blessing that went with the birthright. Now, this didn't take God by surprise. He told his mother the older will serve the younger, so this was no surprise. But, you know, he manipulated. Jacob means twister. And eventually the day had to come when God had to wrestle with him and pin him to the ground, knock his hip out of joint, and the tide turned. Instead of God wrestling with Jacob, Jacob cried, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God said, "Thank you. It's taken a long time to get to that. I'm going to change your name. No longer Jacob, twister, but Israel, prince with God." An interview for Jacob to be a pastor would be an interesting interview too. All the mess in his life. Moses, he had his own baggage, of course. Murderer. It's amazing Samson appears in this list, because what did Samson ever do, really? The Holy Spirit came on him, but he grieved the Holy Spirit. He was a womanizer. He was a liar. The last thing he ever did when he was chained to pillars in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god, captured by the Philistines, he said, "God, just give me strength again one more time." And God did, and he pushed against the pillars and they collapsed, and he committed suicide whilst killing some of the other Philistines as well. But Samson's not really your hero. He's not the guy you'd want to make a role model. But he's here in this list because he trusted God. Rahab the prostitute. I mean, pretty blunt description of her. She appears three times in the New Testament, and she's always called Rahab the prostitute. I can imagine Rahab sitting in heaven when maybe James wrote it last. He writes Rahab and think, goodness me, don't say that. You've been saying that for centuries. Just say Rahab, or Rahab the grandmother of Boaz. Try that. That sounds a bit nice. Or the great-great-grandmother of David. Don't say Rahab the prostitute. At least say ex-prostitute if you have to. Yet she's up on the list here. And Rahab the prostitute. What? Do you know why Rahab's there? Because when the spies came to spy at the land of Canaan, they came to Jericho, as you remember, and they needed to see how well fortified the city was. And so Joshua sent two spies. And they found their way up onto the wall of the city, and they found this brothel on the city. Probably it was a smart gesture to go and stay there, because strange men forever coming to visit that house. And the owner of the house, Rahab, was forever telling lies about who was there. I'm sure there are lots of wives that came to say, have you seen my husband? No, never seen your husband. Show me his picture. No, never seen him. Meanwhile, he's just hiding behind the corner there. So she's used to lying. She's dealing in a trade that is evil and wrong. And they went to sleep on the roof of her house, good hiding place. And she came up to see them that night. And I'll read you what she said to them in Joshua 2 and verse 10. She said to them, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That is 40 years ago. We've heard about that. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed, that was a few weeks ago. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage fell because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now listen, the spies believed half of that. They believed God was God in the heaven above. They had their bullet points about him. They knew what he was like. They'd had his law given to them. But they did not know he was God on the earth below. Why do I say that? Because back in the journey, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent spies into Canaan to see what the land is like, what's the soil like, what are the cities like, what are the people like, and come back and tell us what it's like, and then we'll know how we can approach to take the land. And they came back, and they said to Moses, there were 12 of them, one from each tribe, and they came back, and 10 of them at least reported back at first. And the 10 said, you know, everything God said about the land is true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Incredible vegetation there. They brought back pomegranates and grapes on poles on their shoulders. It's so big. But they said, there's a problem. There's some giants in the land. Big ones. They live in fortified cities. They're trained in warfare. We're just a nomadic tribe. We've never held a weapon in our hands. There's people there, the Anaks are there, the Amalekites are there, the Jebusites, the Hittites. We don't know why they're called Hittites, but it doesn't sound very nice. They might hit us. And there's the Amorites. They don't care about anybody else but Amorite. Okay, if you have that one. There's the Canaanites. And they said, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we seemed the same to them. We felt like grasshoppers, and to them we looked like grasshoppers. You just stamp on grasshoppers. We can't do it. You remember that old children's song, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Do you remember that one? Or was that an English Sunday school song? Joshua and Caleb said, you're right. They're strong. They live in fortified cities. They're bigger than we are. They're more numerous than we are. They're better equipped than we are. But if we trust him, God will give us the land. That's what Joshua said, and Caleb with him. And they said, in effect, don't be so spiritual. You've got to be practical about these things. So very well saying, well, as long as you trust God, he will lead us into the land and he will give it to us. How in the world are we going to go in against such opposition? And so Joshua and Caleb were outvoted. They backed into the land, backed into the wilderness, and God sentenced them to go for another 38 years. It was 2 years into the journey this happened, until every male over 20 on leaving Egypt had died and been buried in the desert. And now they meet the first representative of the Canaanites in Jericho, Rahab. We know your God is God in heaven above. Amen. Amen. We believe that. Glad you believe that. And on the earth below. Oh, we're not so sure about that. I mean, we theoretically, it's supposed to be that way, I'm sure, but we don't trust them to be that. Well, in effect, he says it's time you trusted him, because our knees have been knocking since we heard all these stories about you. So this land is yours, whether you believe it or not. And so I'm going to make an arrangement with you. I'm going to hang a red rope out of this house. And when you come and take the city, because it's going to happen, just tell your folks to leave that house with the rope hanging out of it, the red crimson rope. Leave it alone and we'll be saved. Okay, we'll try that. And she is elevated into the chapter in Hebrews 11. And she's kept her identity all the way through to her last mention in the book of James, Rahab the prostitute. That's when she was trusting God. Now, of course, I'm sure her life changed radically. And she became great-great-grandmother of David. She's in the line in Matthew 1 of the ascendance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that when we trust him, we begin to please him, and he works in us. But let me say this, that character is not the goal of the Christian life. It's a consequence. It's not the goal. The goal of the Christian life is fruitfulness. If we make the goal character, we'll end up getting involved in behavior modification. We'll call that discipleship, teaching people how to behave. And they'll learn, but it'll be externally applied. And so externally, we'll seem to behave. Meanwhile, there's a whole struggle going on inside that we think shouldn't be there, and we know shouldn't be there, but we're not going to let it leak out, because we're supposed to be behaving ourselves now we're Christians. But the thing is, when God is at work in us, things do change. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, that I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that, of course, what we love to see and long to see. But it is Christ being formed in you. And Christ being formed in you will eventually begin to show himself in your behavior, in our behavior. And from one degree of glory to another, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. But when we make that the goal, we'll teach people to behave, and they'll behave because they're supposed to. Not because the Spirit of God is doing something in their hearts. And it becomes a lot more difficult to repent of self-righteousness than it is to repent of unrighteousness. That's why the more unrighteous we know ourselves to be, the better we get on with God, because we're more honest about it. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and by the way, the Pharisee movement, is, as you will know, was developed during the intertestamental period, began after the return of the exiles from Persia. Nehemiah, Ezra were leaders of that. Ezra was the man who got people into studying the Word of God and listening to the Word of God. And sometime, somewhere out of that era, grew a group of men who came to this resolution that we will never, ever allow us to get as a nation into a place again when God has to take us off into exile. We are going to live by his law. We're going to live according to his will. The Pharisees was a holiness movement. And that's why Jesus commended them in Matthew 23 and verse 2. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach, because they can't practice what they preach, because it's all external. It's house training people rather than a work of God going on inside of them. You know, when you get an animal in your home, you kind of house train it. We had a couple of cats. Thankfully, they've gone to wherever cats go to now. But we had them because when my eldest daughter left home, and the other two children were going to be at home, one of my children's friends down the road had a cat who had kittens, and there were two left. Can we have a kitten each? Can we have two kittens to make up for Hannah leaving? So we said yes. And these kittens were a bit wild, so we had to teach them how to behave. You know, we taught them the things we don't do in our house. You know, you don't jump up on the table. And if they do, pow, you get... Oh, I shouldn't do that. You don't jump onto the counter in the kitchen. If you do, get into trouble, and they jump off, and they realize, well, I'm not supposed to do that. You don't do messes on the floor. So if they do, we stick a nose in it, put them out through the door. And after all, they got the idea, and we house-trained them. They have no moral conscience about such things. They just had a kind of consequential conscience. We made them feel bad about those things, and it worked. So if you came to our house, our cats would behave themselves perfectly. And they did, as long as we were there. But if we weren't there, and we left some butter out on the counter and left for the day, when you came back, there were cat tongue in the butter. Because they have no moral conscience. They just have a consequential conscience. As long as they're not found out, as long as they're not seen, they won't get into trouble. And, you know, if our goal is behavior modification, we will house train people, evangelically house train them. And you know, when they're evangelically house trained, when they leave home, they live totally different lives. And we train up our kids, teach them to behave. They go off to university, and the attractions of the world and the temptations of the world, they've long learned to subdue and put on the front, even though inside they're dealing with these things all the time. Now we're free. And we wonder what went wrong. Well, they were never properly evangelized. They were just house trained. That's the problem. But if you teach people to trust God and to live in that relationship with God. I remember a young man came to me one Sunday, the end of the service, and he said to me, I've just got engaged to my girlfriend, but we can't marry for 2 years because we're both university and we can't plan to marry for at least 2 years. But we really are going to marry. Is it okay if we sleep together? I said, have you asked God about this? He said, no, I'm asking you. I said, why are you asking me? He said, because you're my pastor. I said, okay. Thank you for trusting me. I said, why don't you ask God about this? There's some parts of scripture you might like to read. But ask God, and ask God to show you. He said, didn't Abraham take Rebekah into his tent? And I said, no, that was his daughter-in-law. So you don't do that. Oh, I got them mixed up. Because he said, was it Abraham who took Rebekah into his tent? That was Isaac. I said, ask God about it. And then if you feel inclined, come and tell me what he says to you. Or if he doesn't say anything to you, come and tell me he doesn't say anything. He doesn't talk about this. But ask him. So about 6 weeks later, at the end of the service, he was there, and I remembered him. People often have to tell me the same thing twice because I forgot about it, but I remembered him. And I said, how are you doing? He said, we've found a way to get married sooner. He said, we're going to get married. It was just a few weeks away. He said, will you marry us? I said, I thought you said you can get married for 2 years. He said, no, well, we thought that, but we found a way. Why have you found a way? Well, because that's the only way. I see. Who told you that? Well, I asked God about it. Now, that guy is not going to go in and say, my pastor says, or my church teaches that. In his own life, he's saying, God showed me something. It's marvelous when you see that happening. We had a guy converted one occasion, and his backstory was that he'd been a refugee from a Middle Eastern country. I got washed up on the shores of Southern Europe in one of those boats that you're fortunate if it doesn't sink. Had made his way into Germany. And when he was in Germany, he met a crooked lawyer who'd say to him, if you're interested in becoming a German citizen, I can help you do that. I know a way to do that. He said, but I'm not qualified for that. No, but I can make that happen for you. It'll cost this much, etc. So he followed through, and he got German citizenship. He was getting a university degree at the time. He got citizenship. On the basis of that, he got a German passport. On the basis of that, he then emigrated from Germany to Canada, where his prospects, he thought, would be better. So he arrived in Toronto, and within a short space of time, he got friendly with somebody else who happened to be a Christian, who was from the People's Church, who brought him with him to church. And he was converted. And immediately he began to feel troubled about the fact he had come to Canada on a German passport that was illicitly obtained. He didn't tell anybody about this. But one day he got on a plane and flew back to Frankfurt. And we only knew this when he told us later. And he arrived at the immigration booth, slid his passport in the direction of the immigration officer, and said, this passport was obtained by fraud. So the immigration officer put it under his little machine and said, it looks genuine to me. Well, it will do, but it actually isn't. This was obtained through false information and false documentation. And so the immigration officer, who probably never had such an exciting morning in his life, said, you need to come with me. He closed his booth and took him to an office, introduced him to a more senior immigration officer, and he told him the story. This was illegally obtained. Well, when was it obtained and how? So he began to tell him how it was obtained. And he said, this wouldn't have been picked up. He said, no, so why are you doing this? Well, my conscience tells me I need to do it. Well, didn't your conscience tell you that when you were doing it, when you were getting this passport illegally? Didn't your conscience tell you then? He said, no. What did your conscience tell you on that occasion? It told me I was smart. Well, why is your conscience telling you now it was wrong? I'm not sure, but maybe it's because I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I began to feel troubled by things like this in my life that were not right. So he said, well, okay, I need you to talk to somebody else. And I kept him there for 4 days. And he went higher up the chain until on the fourth day, his story is that about three immigration officers came in, sat down. The man who did the talking he'd never met before, he said, now tell me your story again. You got this through and went through the story as he told it. And you have now come and offered up your passport because your conscience tells you you should, yes. And your conscience tells you you should because you became a Christian, yes. And this has awakened your conscience, yes. You know, don't you, if we take this passport from you, which we have every right to do, your degree will be invalidated. You'll be sent back to your country of origin in the Middle East. Yes, I understand that. Do you want to go back? No. But you realize that that is the course that we have to take? Yes. He said, we've been discussing your case. We've never had a case like this before. And he said, we are incredibly impressed. And he reached across his hand and said, took his hand and said, welcome to Germany. We're going to go back through your records. We're going to make you an honorary German citizen. Germany needs people like you. He said, you need to stay a few more days, and we're going to reissue you a passport that will be authentic. And so then he came back and he told us. And nobody jumped on his back and said, hey, you better sort these things out. But God works in us, as Paul said to the Philippians. Well, he says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So you better work out. God works in to will. He gives you new desires, new direction. And when we see people come to Christ, always love to see the change of direction. It doesn't require any coaching. I mean, of course, we talk about things, and I talk about things with people, but the compass bearing is set by the Spirit of God. Now, in that compass bearing, there are all kinds of blockages on the road, and you talk about those things as they want to talk about them, or you initiate talking about some of them. But the point is, it is trust in God. And you say, God, I am a mess. When you stop saying that, by the way, you're already on the behavior modification pretend road. Because we're a mess, most of us. There are things in our lives we struggle with and battle with and go on battling with. But we say, Lord, I trust you. And I'm going to live in dependence on you. And out of that, obedience to you. Because in Philippians, in Romans 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of this. He says, through him, for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience comes from trusting. As you trust God, he begins to guide you and lead you. As you trust God, you have an appetite for his word, and his word instructs us and teaches us, and his spirit guides us, and there is an obedience that comes from faith. If you stick the obedience first, obey, and then don't forget to trust, we'll end up with something that looks okay, but is not real inside. It's when that internal relationship with God and dependence on him leads to obedience that comes from faith. So trust and obedience must go together, of course. They're like two wings on an airplane. Which is the most important wing on an airplane? If you have obedience without trust, without faith, you end up with legalism. If you have trust without obedience, you end up with unhealthy kinds of mysticism. It's healthy mysticism, but unhealthy kinds. If you have trust coupled with obedience, we obey everything God says and we trust everything God is, then you have dynamism. The aircraft flies. And this is what an effective, fruitful Christian life is about. We trust him. We obey him. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we sang a song. I thought it was a kid's song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way. Do you know that one? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. We sang it in Sunday school when I was a kid. But that isn't kid's stuff. That's the real thing. In the proper order, trust and obey. Trust him. And he says to a young man, your passport is wrong. It may cost you a lot to go and put it right, but you must. Otherwise, you'll grieve the Spirit of God. And so he guides us and leads us. And he uses everything we are. We don't become passive. We are active. He uses our unique personalities, our different gifts. We don't allow them to lie dormant. But in the context of trusting who he is and obeying what he says, he works in us and through us. So that's really the summing up of the theme that I was delighted to be asked to share with you, what it means to live by the Spirit of God. And it doesn't all express itself in magnificent ways, because I'll just finish with this. And we mustn't overlook this, that the chapter in Hebrews 11, which gives all these people who live by faith, it says in verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But others were tortured and refused to be released. They might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground, and these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So there are those who live by faith, and everything seems to be going wrong. They don't get in the flesh, in this body, on this earth, anything that says, yes, God is at work in me. But they're trusting him when they're being sawn in two and the other things he talks about. And they're commended for their trust, their faith. And they will receive, in due course, the big prizes. They'll get the $1,500 prize that we're going to get tomorrow, and I won't be here. You can be my stand-in if I win it. I mean, it's not all about now, is it? We enjoy the now, but there's a lot more to come still. So let's pray together. Let's ask God to write these.